So let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a mighty God, Lord. And as we look at Joseph being thrown in a pit and going into a life of slavery, we are mindful of Saeed, Lord, that hard things like that still happen. Hard things happen in our lives, Lord. And God, pain is pain. Hurt is hurt. And Lord, when things hit us, all too often we question you and we try to figure out what's happening. And Lord, would you use the life of Joseph to touch our lives, to inspire us, to lift our heads to see you who is in everything and is always working good. So teach us this morning, Lord, and convict us where we need to be touched in that area. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who remembers the sitcom Happy Days? So who was the young teenage guy? What was his name? Okay, Richard or Richie. What was his last name? This is really relevant to the study. And his dad's name was?
Howard.
Very good. Okay, so there was a time in the episode that Richie had done something that he shouldn't have done, and so there were some consequences. He'd been grounded by his dad. And as they talked about it, the dad said to the son, "Did you know that there's a lesson in this for you?" And Richie's response was, "I figured anything with this much pain would have to have a lesson in it somewhere. And there's a lesson in all things that we go through." Last week we talked about our propensity to find out, you know, who's at fault? What? Why did this happen to me when pain hits us? But really the focus of Howard Cunningham had for his son is the focus God would have for us. There's a lesson in this. You know, when something hard hits us, to say, there's a lesson in this. I want to learn what it is. But when I say that, what do you think of when you think of there's a lesson in this? Don't you think of a lecture? You know, your parents or someone saying there's a lesson in this for you and you're going to get it. You know, all lessons are bad. Isn't that what we think? And so when God says to us, "I'm going to teach you a lesson in this," don't we kind of cringe like, oh, he's going to make us pay? That's what all lessons are about. But lessons are just things to be learned, good things. Things about God's character and intentions and a reworking, really, of our character, which is so needful. So God basically says to us when the trials hit, there's a lesson in this for you. Look for it. You ever had a good teacher? You know, and you come and you like the subject that the teacher is teaching and you're hungry. It's like, there's a lesson for me today and I don't want to miss it. Why aren't we like that with God? Here's the trial. God wants to teach me something. He wants to teach me something good in this. He wants to make me better through this. And often it's something about himself that he wants us to learn. So at this point in working on this message, I thought, okay, I'm going to give you some verses on tribulation. And so I looked up in my topical Bible, affliction, tribulation, and all of a sudden my memory was triggered. Oh, I've taught on affliction before. And I've looked up verses on affliction before. And there are hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Bible on affliction. I printed them out one time and I have a stack of paper on just verses on affliction. So what does that tell you? If the Bible talks about affliction over and over and over again, we're going to have affliction. And God has lessons for us in afflictions that God understands. In this life, you and I are going to have hard times. And he's always got a lesson or a purpose in them. I just want to show you a couple. Most of these are familiar to you. Sometimes when I look up scriptures, I want to find out something different, and then I bypass the ones that I think are the best, so we don't want to do that today. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Anybody want patience? Anybody want their character to be changed and be better? Anybody want their hope in God to be stronger? What does the word say? Tribulations are going to teach us that. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God, when that affliction hits me, work in something bigger than this affliction. He wants to. James 1, 2, and 4, my brethren. James went through hard times. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Don't stop right there. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That your faith is full. That your maturity in Christ is strong. How does that happen? By going through things and seeing the strength of the Lord, the promises of the Lord being fulfilled in our lives. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Affliction makes us, draws us closer to Him. Aren't you thankful for that? So in just those four verses, we've seen some of God's purposes for you and me in hard times. We see perseverance, that ability to hang in there, character, hope, learning to have a hope in God and knowing if I hope in Him, I will never be disappointed. Why? Remember what it said? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. A greater work in us. Patience. Faith that does not lack. Faith that really learns to trust in Him. And a dependency on His Word. Look at that list. We'd all, you know, if I just said, took off the title and said, anybody want that? We'd go, yeah. I want those things in my life. Well, God says they come through tribulations. And then too often we back off, and it's really a test for you and me. When we back off, it's like, I don't want those things that bad. I'd rather have the cushy life. And it's challenging to us. It's not that God brings bad things into our lives, but He certainly allows them, and He never allows them without the desire to work purposes in them. He uses trials in our lives, or at least He wants to. See, God doesn't waste anything, but we, you and I, we waste a lot, don't we? And one thing we tend to waste more than anything else, more than I think we even waste time, is you and I waste trials. Jesus promised, in this world you'll have tribulation. They're unavoidable. But wasting them, going through them for no good purpose or no lesson learned, you know who gets to choose that? You. You get to decide if there's a good purpose that comes out of the trial, if it's wasted or not. Not God. You. See, no trial need be for no good purpose. Genesis 37 opens letting us know that Jacob had returned with his family to the land that Abraham had sojourned to. Land of Canaan, the land that Moses took the Israelites to. God's promised land to the people. Now verse 2 tells us this is a history of Jacob. The history of Jacob. We would call it the story of Joseph. But God calls it the history of Jacob. Of Jacob, also better known as Israel. Joseph's life isn't just about Joseph. It's bigger than that. And so is yours. At least it can be if you allow the hard times in your life for His purposes. Now, it's good to have that perspective. You know, it's not all about me perspective. You know, God's got bigger plans than just me. Because that's true. But also, God's still about you. Still about you individually, personally. So we look at that story of how God works through His people to accomplish big purposes. Don't forget, you matter to Him. You personally matter to Him. He cares for you. We're reminded in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all what? Your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You personally. One of the interesting things about ministry is you kind of fall into viewing everything that happens as God's allowing this in my life because I'm supposed to use it to minister to you. When I'm going through personal devotions, very often I think, wow, that's really cool, Lord. I can share that with my ladies. And I kind of bypass, Lord, you couldn't really mean that just for me. You know, I don't matter that much. And I fight that. First week of September is always a week that we go down to Coronado, but it's different than the rest of the weeks when we're camping because after Labor Day, all the kids leave. Dale leaves, comes up here. He comes back at night, and he leaves me alone, and I write. And I'm just by myself, and it's one of my favorite weeks. I absolutely love it. I posted this picture on Instagram because that's how I start my mornings. You know, I just sit there in my chair by the water with my Bible and spend time with the Lord. And one morning while I was doing my devotions, I read of the time Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane going through roughest of times for you and for me. And I remember what he said to Peter, James, and John, stay here and watch with me. The creator of the universe, the one who controls it all, our sovereign Jesus, says to his followers, stay here and watch with me. And as I was reading that, you know, I'm looking at the ocean and I felt like the Lord said to me, watch with me. Just sit here and watch with me. And as I watched, of course, I saw more and more. And I saw the waves, way the waves would crash, unending, wave after wave. Yet each one is different. And the splash. And I was close enough to the water where I could feel the mist on my face. And I love that. And then the seagulls, you know, flying around, just gliding in the air. And some of them trying to creep up towards me, hoping I had something in my lap besides my Bible. Pelicans diving for fish that I couldn't see. Shells being tossed up on the shore. And as I watched with the Lord, He did what He's so good at doing. Taking the things that my eyes see and showing me things beyond that. You know, touching my heart, not just my eyes, with a deeper knowledge of His creation and a deeper appreciation for Him. And I sat there and I thought, Lord, I need to be asking You this question more. I need to be asking You, Lord, what do You see? You know, to go through the day and stop sometimes and say, what do You see? I tend to do that in counseling because I only see the surface, what the initial hurt is. And I'll say a lot of times, Lord, what are You seeing? Because He sees the pain. He sees the depth of what people go through. And I can't see that. He sees things below the surface. And the ocean has so much more hidden below the surface that I can't see. But He can. And spiritually, so much more going on than this natural eye can see. And as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, they're spiritually discerned. They're shown to us by the Spirit. And that morning as I was doing my devotions, I had this greater desire. Lord, I want to see as You see. I want to see what You see. To realize that when I watch with Him, He shows me things. And I want to see what He sees. When I'm coming alongside someone who is hurting, like I said, I want to say, Lord, show me what You see. When I'm just sitting outside, Lord, show me what You see. When I'm with my family, Lord, show me what You see. What do You see right now? And then I felt like the Lord was prompting me to ask Him, Lord, right now, what do You see? And the answer was really different than I expected. I expected Him to show me something about creation. I expected Him to show me something that I could share with you, some spiritual gem. Something about creation that I was missing, something about the ocean. Because I really do try to think beyond me. But this is what I felt like He said to me, and I'm pretty sure it was Him because it was just, you know, one of those out of the blue things, and I wasn't thinking about it, and I felt like He said, I see You. Blew me away. you know, the creator of the universe that sees it all, and I'm thinking he's going to show me this big picture thing because he's so big picture, and yet he's so personal, and he just said to me, I see you. I just see you. And it was like that with Joseph. It's like that with you. You know, he just sees you. As he's making this whole world come about and holding it together and bringing it to an end, those big things, and working on nations, and then he says, I see you. Because he's Jehovah Sabaoth, you know, he's the Lord of hosts. He reigns and rules over all powers and all principalities. We see that. And then he says, but I'm Jehovah Ra. I'm a shepherd. Incredible God. So he cares about the things that happen to us, not only the big picture in mind, but simply with us personally in mind. How your trial affects you. He sees you. So as the story begins with the words, this is the history of Jacob, the story of the nation of Israel, the next sentence begins with the words, Joseph, being 17 years old. It's about God working on behalf of a whole lot of people, an entire nation, moving kingdoms around to get his people where he wants them to live, and yet at the same time, working on behalf of an individual, never losing sight of him, never forsaking him, and never forsaking the individual purpose that he had for Joseph. So the story begins with Joseph being with the sons of his father's two wives that were handmaids of his wives, Leah and Rachel. So just four sons. Leah had most of the 13 children of Jacob. She had seven of them. 12 sons, one daughter. And we are not told where they were. Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, if you've had brothers or sisters, or you are a parent with more than one child, you know that never goes well with the kids that are being told on. Never does a kid say, oh, I'm so glad my brother tattled on me. You know, not going to happen. It just creates animosity. No sibling appreciates a brother or sister telling on them. It was a bad report about them, not just one of them, but all of them. They were doing something bad, and Joseph wasn't. And we can make lots of guesses about what they were doing, but it would be just that, guesses. We're not told what they did. We're not told what Jacob did with the news. We just know Joseph told on them. You can probably fill in the blanks. And then verse 3 tells us, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a tunic of many colors. So here's a representation of maybe what that looked like. The Hebrew word indicates it's something colorful, but also something highly esteemed. The only other time this Hebrew word is used to describe a robe like this is to describe the daughter of a king wearing a robe like this. It was thought to be long, down to the sandals, and long sleeve, something no shepherd would wear. So if Joseph is wearing a robe like this, his father had no intention for Joseph to work. We kind of dress for the kind of work we're going to do. As I'm dressed now, you know I'm not going to, after the study, go do some weeding. It doesn't work with what I have on. In a robe like this, you look at Joseph, he's not going out to tend sheep. Not his job, not what his dad had for him. And so, very good chance, commentators feel like, you know, when Joseph got that robe, it was a statement from his dad. Joseph doesn't have to do menial work. He's special. Some believe that because Jacob's older son gave up his birthright when he sinned with Jacob's concubine, that Joseph was pronouncing, this is my new heir. I don't know, but we can certainly see family dysfunctions or sin passed on in the family. Jacob was the one who claimed his brother's birthright out of order. Could have been doing the same thing with Joseph. See, it was important to Jacob's mother that he be the heir. Maybe it was important to Joseph's mother, Rachel, who had passed on, for Joseph to be the heir. Verse 4 tells us that Joseph's brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers. They saw it. That's sad. Really sad. What did they see? We know they saw that Jacob gave to Joseph something he didn't give the rest of the sons, something that in that culture separated Joseph from his other brothers. We saw preference. What does preference tell children? It tells children one is more important, one has more value than another. And you know what? Our children begin to react according to how they are viewed in their parents' eyes. What message are you giving to your children about their importance? Interesting, I got nailed this summer. Our grandson, Dylan, who is 11, started being very affectionate towards me and was just hugging me all the time, which is different for Dylan. I said, "What's going on, Dylan?" And all the grandkids were around, and he says, "I want to be your favorite." And I said, "Dylan, I don't have favorites." And you know what he said to me? He said, "Does Zoe know that?" And Zoe looked at me like, "Back me up, Grandma. I am your favorite." And I said, "Nope, I don't have any favorites." And Zoe looked shocked. And I thought, I'm showing Zoe preference. My grandkids are seeing that. That can't be. And so asking the Lord, "Lord, am I showing preference in any way towards anyone?" Because our God is not a respecter of persons. And we've got to watch ourselves. And I'm not talking about just preference. I'm talking about the way we talk to our children, the way we respond to our children, the amount of attention we give to them. Do they know that they are an absolute treasure to you? Even when they're terrible, do they know that you treasure them? Or do they think they're an inconvenience or a pain or a disappointment to you? Most of them will believe your actions toward them and will act accordingly. You act like they're a disappointment, they will believe they are. Now, before you fall into condemning yourself for failing in this area, the reverse is true. You can affect your children positively. They can know they're a treasure. If you failed in the past, show God. Ask God, how can I turn it around? See, because if our children know that they're a treasure, that they're loved, it will be a lot easier for them to believe the words of God when He comes alongside them and says, "You're my beloved," because we've taught them that. So Joseph's brother, they hated him. He was Dad's favorite, the oldest. Reuben was about probably 20 years older than Joseph. So big age gap. Joseph, with the exclusion of Benjamin, was the youngest brother born of the favorite wife. So far, the worst that had ever been done to Joseph in his life was his brothers couldn't speak peaceably to him. And given the circumstances, we'd probably expect that. But then Joseph had a dream. He saw all of the brothers, including himself, tying up sheaves. And then he adds the words, "Behold." And I love that because remember, he's the little brother. Big brothers probably don't want to pay any attention to him. They can't even speak peaceably to him anyway. But behold, you know, like, "Hey, look, listen, I got something I want to tell you guys. I had this dream and you were in it and we were all binding sheaves and my sheave, it stood up and your sheaves, they bowed down to my sheave." Come on, if you were one of the brothers or sisters, you know, how would you have reacted to that? This favored son of the father tells you that he had this dream, and you're going to bow down to him. Yeah, right, Joseph. Like that's ever going to happen. And they hated him even more. And then he dreams another dream. This was different. Same message, though. Sun, moon, 11 stars. Joseph says, "Hey, they all bowed down to me." And his dad rebuked him. And can't you kind of get into Jacob's head here? I think of him and thinking, "Man, I've created a monster." Wow. He thinks he's even better than me, his own father. And now we've got one more emotion to add to the mix, one more undealt with emotion usually leads to another. Verse 4 says the brothers hated Joseph. Verse 5 tells us they hated him even more. And in verse 8, we again see they hated him even more. I'll show you a couple pictures that I found of Joseph telling his brothers about the dream. You know, you can see this. And all you, you bowed down to me. It was like this. And then he tells his dad, Dad, you know what I dreamed? And the dad's kind of looking at him like, what are you talking about? So in verse 11, after that, they envied him. Now, this envy is more than jealousy. Jealousy is kind of, I wish I had what you had. But envy is, I don't want you to have it, I want it. They want it to take, not just have. So we have this setup for the crime. Favored brother envied by the older brothers. Verse 12 tells us that the brothers went to feed the flock in Shechem. Now, if you're familiar with the whole story of Jacob, you will be familiar with Shechem. It's 50 miles from home, long way. But if you remember a while back, Shechem was a scene of great violence. For the sake of time, the prince of Shechem raped Jacob's daughter Dinah, and all the brothers, these sons of Israel, these sons of Jacob, took matters into their own hands. They decided that vengeance was not the Lord's, it was theirs. And they came up with a plan, killed many of the people of Shechem. Rash plan. And so you see, this is kind of how they dealt with things. It's like, we don't like it. We don't care what kind of violence it takes. We want what we hate gone. And so I'm surprised that they would take that chance, though, to go back to Shechem. Nevertheless, they were. And then they went from Shechem to Dothan. Look at verse 18. When they saw him, Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. There's Joseph. Let's kill him. They conspired. They talked about it amongst themselves. How did they go from not being able to speak peaceably to him to conspiring to kill him? Sin is progressive. But you know what else? Seems to me it was a little too easy for these brothers to start conspiring. They'd been talking before. And you know what's sad? Is they must have thought it was real safe to talk amongst one another about this plan. And that's convicting for us. You know, when we start gossiping, do you notice when you start gossiping about someone, you kind of take count of who is around, you know. Is that person going to buy what I'm saying right now? Is that person going to enter into my gossip? Or are they going to rebuke me? And you watch yourself. Isn't that sad? Because praise God, there are some people that we know. I'm not going to gossip when they're around. They won't receive it. May we all be like that, where people don't feel safe talking about someone else around us. But somehow with these brothers, it was okay to talk about killing their younger brother. How sad. And this was their plan, verse 20. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. We'll see what will become of his dreams. We got to stop these dreams. See, we know these dreams were from the Lord because they came to pass. And we'll see that in future chapters. But think of Jacob. Jacob had dreams. He knew God gave dreams. So he's listening to Joseph. What is this? And I've got to think the brothers, they know their brother's not a liar. He's telling him something he saw. And in that culture, when there was a dream that happened twice, it really gave it validity. I was like, could this be an interesting? And we got to stop it. Isn't it funny when we think we can stop something that God is doing? Could it be that actually one day they would bow down to him? Got to stop this. One didn't join the conspiracy, and that was Reuben, the oldest. But rather than challenge them and say, no, this is all wrong, he just compromised. A compromise with the intention, I'll go back later and I'll pull Joseph out of the pit. But as we see in this chapter, when he went back later, Joseph was gone. So all figured out. By the time Joseph got to them, they knew their plan. They stripped Joseph of his robe, cast him into the pit. And it says, an empty pit with no water. Very important thing to point out. They cast him into this pit to leave him there in the hot desert with no water. Verse 25 says, then they sat down and ate a meal. Now, something was happening between that time they threw Joseph in the pit and during that time they were eating the meal. We don't see it in chapter 37. I mentioned it last week from chapter 42. Where all of a sudden they were starting to see something and they said, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore, the distress has come upon us. We don't pick up on any guilt in chapter 37. They threw him in the pit, started to eat. But, you know, we can't push guilt away, can we? God's put these consciences inside of us. And they haunt us. I was watching an episode of Brain Games recently and was talking about lying. And they made this statement that we have been, well, I know it didn't use the word created in Brain Games, but our brains have something about them that they are conditioned to tell the truth. And when we lie, our bodies reflect that in some way. There's some sort of tell. There's something in our eyes. There's something about, one lady would bite her tongue every time she'd start to lie. You know, there's something that usually gets exposed because our bodies don't naturally lie. God made us to be like that. Our bodies, our souls, our hearts can't just do something evil and it not affect us. And it affected these brothers. But you couldn't tell at the time. So they sat there and ate a meal while their brother was pleading with them in anguish. And Joseph, what about Joseph? He was the good kid. You know, I find that very often our children grow up loving the Lord, and some of them get this idea that if I do good, life will be good. And then they get a little get older and something bad happens and it jostles their theology because all of a sudden they see goodness doesn't prevent bad things from happening. Bad things just happen. But he had to be thinking, he's the good son. Life should reward him with goodness. After all, he was the one with the robe. And all of a sudden, Joseph finds himself in a pit with no way out. He's 17 and very possibly thinking like you and I think sometimes, if God is sovereign, then why am I in a pit? If God is sovereign, then why am I in a pit? Ever thought that? If God's good, if God loves me, if God is all powerful, then why am I in a pit? Hit me yesterday afternoon kind of in a new way that there's a whole lot of types of pits in this life. But I think the reaction is probably pretty similar. We get scared. Pit has a lot of unknowns in it, and we don't like unknowns. You know, it looks really bad in this pit, and all we see is the walls around us when we're in the pit. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my loved ones? What if, and you can fill in the blank. And yesterday I had to take a break from working on my message, which I don't switch gears well, so that's hard for me, but I had to take care of some things for someone. And I hadn't expected the situation to hit me as hard as it did, but it hit me hard. And I sat down and I found myself thinking, this is the pit. This is the pit. But I'm past thinking if God's sovereign, then why am I in the pits? See, because first of all, there's no ifs about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. And that's important for us to know when we're in the pits. To know that he's sovereign is important. But we got to understand, what does it mean when we say God is sovereign? What can I expect of him when I say God is sovereign? Sovereignty means that God is in all and over all. Let me say that again. Sovereignty means that God is in all and he's over all. God's in everything. Always with you. He's right there with you in whatever is happening. And you know what? Our God cannot be in something without doing something about it. And he's over all. He's in charge. He could stop anything at any moment, whatever it is. He's got it. He may not have initiated it, but it's not going to get beyond his control. But the sovereignty of God involves what we call God's self-limitation. And I love that word, self-limitation. People can't limit him. Circumstances can't limit him. He limits himself in order that we might choose him. And I just love that about him. God limits himself for the simple reason that for some reason it matters to him that you and I choose him. That we choose his will, that we want what he wants for us. It means everything to him. And he paid everything, he paid that price for that privilege or to enable you and me to be able to choose what he has for us. And as we study Joseph, we'll be covering several aspects of life not going the way we thought it would. Each week we'll be covering something different. But today, I wanted to make sure we cover the fact that no matter what happens, God's sovereign. And here's a few verses that remind us of God's sovereignty that I picked out yesterday. Job 5:12, Job in everything he's going through, he says he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. I think the crafty are in charge. He says God can frustrate their plans. Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. And you probably just want to write down the references because I've got several verses here. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Acts 3:18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Acts 5:38 and 39, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And Revelation 17:17, for God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God's sovereign. Nothing slips through his hands. Now, that's all fine, but knowing that God's sovereign isn't enough for me. Knowing that God's in charge, that he can do anything he wants, that he's got a lot of power, that's not enough for me when I'm in the pit. See, I got to know something else. I've got to know he's holy. I've got to know everything he does is perfect. Not that he's just in charge. We've seen people in charge that don't have the right heart, and that's pretty scary. People that have authority that can do whatever they want to do, and they're not holy, that's scary. He's holy. He's perfect. He does everything right. And if this is one thing you remember when you go to my memorial service, man, she said that verse a lot. Praise God. Because in Revelation, you and I are going to acknowledge this. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Everything you do is right. And on top of that, he loves you. over and over again. He's declared that in his word. For God so loved. So we have this God that loves you and me very much, that does everything perfectly, that is in charge. See, we got to put those three things together when we're in the pit. Because there will be pits. And as I was sitting on the floor yesterday thinking of the pit that I felt that I was in, I was reminded of something that Corrie Ten Boom said. And she had the right to say it. She knew it to be true. She had suffered in Nazi concentration camp during World War II, seen great suffering, experienced great suffering, real pits. So she could confidently say this, and she said this: there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. I love God's presence. It's the best. See, if I were Joseph and I was in that pit and I had to choose between God's presence and a bottle of water, I'll take God's presence. But see, too many of us choose that bottle of water, don't we? And we miss out. Corrie Ten Boom discovered this priceless truth. It's God's presence that makes all the difference. You know, as I've been studying Joseph, I've been reading commentaries and some thought-provoking moments. But overall, the impression I got from some was the focus was all about Joseph's dysfunctional family. You know, how bad the family was, how bad the brothers reacted, how Jacob should have done things differently. In other words, again, that thinking of it would have been different if. And don't we fall into that? I would have prevented this pit if. Life just has pits. And it's what you and I are going to do in the pits that's important. Yes, dysfunctional family. I've pointed out some things, good lessons that we can learn. But for me, it all comes down to this. Is God good or is he not? Is God sovereign or is he not? Can I trust God? Can you trust God in the pits or can you not? So I want to close with this story. A dad was holding his little three-year-old securely in the pool, and he's kind of in the shallow end. And so he's walking with the three-year-old, and so then he starts going deeper, deeper, and the three-year-old's feeling the water come up a little bit more. And as the dad went deeper and deeper, the three-year-old is panicking more and more. Scary. Why? What's the difference in the danger to that child between this and the dad holding him and this when the dad still feet on the bottom of the pool, still able to hold his child? No difference. And yet you and I panic when God starts taking us deeper into a pit, scarier. It's like his feet are still on the ground. He's still got you and me. You're just as safe in the deep end as the shallow end with our God. If that father would have dropped that child right here, the child would drown just as much as if he dropped him in the deep end. And yet we get so scared when the pit gets deep. Something happens to us or someone we love. When that happens, we can identify with Joseph. Life's the pits. We feel like we're over our head. Nothing we can do. We're stuck. And life all around us is not going well, and a tragedy hits us just out of nowhere. And we lose our job, someone dies, someone wrongs us. And we feel like we're going down. But the truth is, we've always been held up by his grace and his love and his power. If he lets us go, we're going to drown in the shallow end. If we're in deeper waters, we're still in his arms. He still got us. We don't hold it together in a trial because we know it's going to be okay in this life. Helps. Can't be our incentive. I'm not so sure we can stay in it just because we have the promise that God's going to make good out of it sometime. I think we stay in the trial just because the God that makes the promises is with us. And we can trust Him to do the very best thing in our lives if we let Him. Corrie ten Boom said, "There's no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." What was her comfort? God's presence. Moses saw the burning bush, saw God perform incredible miracles, open the Red Sea, close it up again. But you know what Moses said to the Lord in Exodus 33:15? He said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." In other words, he didn't say, "God, I want to see more miracles, then I'll go. God, may the Israelites see how important I am, then I'll go. God, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. If you're not in it, I'm not leaving." That's where we want to be, in that place of, "God, your presence is the most important thing to me." Psalm 139, favorite of many. I want to look at verses 7 to 10. And notice how many times David rejoices in God's presence. "Where can I go from your spirit?" Now he's rejoicing as he's writing this. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I love those words right there, "even there." In other words, no matter what pit you and I get hit with, even there your right hand shall lead me. I will be okay because even there, anywhere, He is there. No matter what the pit, no matter how empty it is or how deep it is, even there, He is there. So in Joseph's case, what was the benefit of God's sovereignty? Joseph couldn't see it yet. He wouldn't see it for many, many years. Slave traders came, brothers pulled him out of the pit, sent him away. Sent him away to a whole lot of unknown. And his dad, well, the brothers killed a goat, dipped the robe in the goat's blood, and deceived the one who had been known as a deceiver. And Jacob believed them. And he thought his favorite son was dead. And it hurt. It really hurt. Hurt bad. Jacob lost his faith, though. I'm thinking he was thinking Joseph was going to be a major player in God's plan for the people. And now God's plan, it's all gone. Forgot the sovereignty of God. And Jacob said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Nothing less will I live for." And Jacob had lost sight of God's promises to him, God's presence. Oh, how many times have you and I been guilty of that one? Lost sight of all God is, all that God's promised, all that God's planned for us. And we, like Jacob, we refuse to be comforted. Are you wondering, if God's sovereign, why am I in the pits? I want to reword that question. I want you and I to make it a statement. And I want you to just take a few moments and think about this. Since God is sovereign, how would you complete that sentence? And so I want to play this one song of Fernando Ortega's, and it really ministered to me the other day because he just remind me of who you are. And when we are reminded of who He is, you'll see the progression of the song. And as you listen to the song and watch the words, would you just take a moment and seek the Lord and reflect upon this and answer, fill in that blank, since God is sovereign. Father, I don't get you. I get how we could be at a place where we love your presence, but Lord, I don't get how you love ours, how you love to be with us, how you love it when we come to you. Lord, just drive in us a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation of what we mean to you. And Lord, thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us, Lord, that we have your presence all the time. Make us women that appreciate your presence, that enjoy your presence. And thank you, praise you, that there is no pit, that you are not deeper still. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.